I swear you just get better and better. Three easy lessons, and look what she can do. No, more like 50 years of easy lessons, right? Women's Weekend, October the 4th through the 6th. The theme for the Women's Weekend is Guarding Your Heart. And the deadline for registration is Sunday, September the 15th. Registration forms are available in the lobby and online. The Men's Weekend is October the 11th through the 13th. You notice how we send the women down there the week ahead so they can clean the place for it? That's a joke. That's sexist. It's not. That's not true, is it? It's not true at all, actually. The theme for the men is different. It is knowing whom I have believed. And the deadline to register is September the 22nd. Registration forms are available in the lobby and online. Friday Night Lights will not be open this Friday, August the 30th. The Ephesians in the local church class will start when Friday Night Lights resumes on Friday, September the 6th. And the photo gallery from this year's family camp is now online. And I looked at it this morning, and it's really good. Got a lot of great pictures on there. So thanks for all of you that took the pictures and those of you that posted them, Leon, who spent all week getting it to work, right? It's beautiful, so take time to look at that. And before Josh teaches this morning, we're going to sing one more song, number 127, Victory in Jesus, number 127, and let's stand to sing it. And notice that it starts with the chorus.
Thank you, Sherry. God bless you all. Please have a seat. Have you ever been tempted to think, was Jesus really who he said he was? You know, is this whole Christianity thing, is it just a big hoax? You know, I've tried to do what the Bible says, and it just doesn't seem to like work out like it did for the people in the Bible or those around me. Is this just a joke? Is this just a hoax? You know, is it true that the rumors that were spread about the disciples coming and stealing the body of Jesus after his crucifixion were true, that they were just feigning his resurrection? Or was he really raised from the dead? I know I have been, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you know, the world talks about And even, unfortunately, sometimes Christians will talk about, well, you just have to have blind faith. You just, and that's not a Bible phrase, by the way. God wants our faith not to be blind, but to be, what's the opposite of blind? Seeing. faith is a response to information, and we have rock solid information in the scriptures, and that is verified and proven. And the topic we're going to be looking at for the next 2 weeks is a great topic for meeting that temptation. There's other ways of meeting that temptation other than what we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks, but this is a very powerful one. We're going to be looking at the topic of the pilgrim feasts. You might say, how is looking at pilgrim feasts of Jewish origin going to help me today believe and stand and have a clear and true and solid faith that Jesus really was who he says he was, that the things we heard in manifestations today are really true of me right now? Well, you'll just have to stick around today and next week if you want to come, and you'll see. You'll see. We're going to be looking at the significance of these pilgrim feasts for the nation of Israel, but then their ultimate significance in what they foreshadowed for God's overall plan in Christ. And before we get into the scriptures, I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, you are such an awesome, wonderful, powerful God. Thank you for giving us your word that we don't need to have an ignorant or unclear or unsure or blind faith, whatever that is, Father, but that you've given us these words that from Genesis to Revelation that proclaim your truth, that proclaim your message. And Father, help us to see from your word this morning some wonderful things that will enlighten the eyes of our heart, that will give us assurance, that will give us the light that we need to stand in this world this week and for a lifetime. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke 24. And I want to thank our brother Tom once again for inviting me to teach on his behalf this morning. I know he's not here today, but very thankful for the opportunity and the privilege. In Luke 24, verse 25, it says, this is Jesus Christ speaking to some disciples after his resurrection. He wasn't, his dead body wasn't stolen away from the disciples, by the disciples, as a trick. No, he was raised from the dead, and he was alive on earth for a period of time after his crucifixion and resurrection, and he spent some time with his disciples, and these are some of the words that he had for them. Verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not, or wasn't it necessary for Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So he's reproving them for foolishness because they thought that the crucifixion was the end, that he had been preparing them for the time that they had traveled with him up, but then he had been crucified and had died. And Jesus is teaching them that, oh, you should have been expecting this. Number one, he told them, but also the scriptures declared that this was not only going to happen, but necessary. Wasn't it necessary for Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? So they were tempted to think, they had trusted that Jesus was the Messiah, but then he was crucified, and they stopped trusting at that point. But here he is alive. They don't realize it's him at this point. It's really kind of amazing. But he's telling them what? The scriptures, right? He's saying, you should have believed the prophets. You should have believed the Old Testament, that which were the scriptures to them at that time. Shouldn't you have you should have believed. You're fools for not believing. And then verse 27, and then he corrects them with this wonderful teaching. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? himself. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The Old Testament scriptures from Moses on down, right? Moses referring to the writings of Moses, his Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the rest of the Old Testament. They're walking along and he's expounding unto them in those scriptures the things about what? Himself. Wait, I thought Jesus wasn't born until like the gospel time period, like the Christmas story, right? Like Luke chapter 1. Wait, so you're saying that the Old Testament is about Christ too? Yeah, it is. It is. Now, he didn't exist in person, but he existed in plan. Remember Genesis 3:15? If you've never looked at that verse, I was going to turn there this morning, but I think the bulk of us know it by heart. That God, after Adam and Eve, the original man and woman, sinned, separated mankind from God. God didn't give up on us. God didn't give up on humanity, but he made a promise. He made a promise that he was going to send a seed of the woman that would be born and would be sinless and would crush the head of the serpent, who is the devil, the adversary, the one that had caused the temptation that led to that separation from God, right? And so this promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 ties together the entire message of the scriptures. Sometimes people think of like the Old Testament and the New Testament as totally separate. They're separate in a lot of ways, but the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So much of the scriptures and really the main essential one point of God's word from Genesis to Revelation is Christ, is this message of what God was going to do in Christ. God had the plan way before Jesus was born and lived his life, died, and was raised from the dead. And so you can look to the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, the prophets, Genesis, on down, and see Christ. And see Christ. That is the purpose of Israel. We looked a couple weeks ago at the account of Joseph. Remember that? And we saw his faithfulness and how God preserved that nation. At the time of Joseph, it was just a small group of people, relatively speaking, just a little family, you know, a couple dozen folks. And there was a huge famine. And if it weren't for those visions that God gave Joseph and God preserving that generation in Egypt and exalting that nation in Egypt, you wouldn't have a nation of Israel that was millions of people by the time they end up leaving Egypt, right? But God was preserving his people. Was it just because he liked Abraham better than everybody else? No, he needed a nation to which Christ would be born, right? And so as we understand that Christ is the point of all the scripture begins to open up for us and have application, and we can garner and glean assurance and confidence that Jesus was not an afterthought, but something that God has been planning and telling people about and wanting people to know about and wanting people to expect for millennia. Look at Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 8. Let's read a few of these verses here. These are so wonderful. It says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Okay, spoil. That's not talking about too many Christmas presents or too much candy. And it's also not talking about leaving your milk out too long. What's this talking about? To be like spoils of war, where somebody would come in and spoil you, taking what's significant about you and your significant belongings, your significant resources, and just stripping them from you, right? So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, beware lest you're stripped, you're spoiled of what's significant about you and what's significantly yours. Beware lest any man spoil you. How? Through philosophy, vain deceit, empty deception, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, right? So there are these temptations, like Sherry was mentioning. We're in the world. we're confronted with thoughts and worldviews that say that whole Christianity thing, that's a joke, right? And it's just so accepted. But they have their philosophies and they have their reasonings. And yet, Paul is telling us here, commanding us, watch out, watch out. Don't get stripped of these things. Don't get spoiled. For in him, in Christ, dwells what? All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete or filled full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Wow. That's true. That's true. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That circumcision was what marked out God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament as belonging to him, as in that covenant. For us, we don't have a physical circumcision. We have something much greater. We have the putting off of the entire sin nature, not just putting off of a piece of skin. Praise God. We have the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. And how did we do that? By our own works, our own discipline? No. By Christ, by our faith in Christ, by Christ, right? It's in him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're filled full in him. That's why he's saying, don't get stripped. Don't get spoiled. Don't let the world trick you out of this. What you have is so significant. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein, all, still talking about Christ, you're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Right? Just as he died, we died with him. We were baptized into him. And just as God raised him from the dead, we are as well. We are risen with him, risen with him. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened, which means to be made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Oh, forgiven of all trespasses. What wonderful things we have in Christ. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This is speaking of what God did in Christ. He took that handwriting of ordinances. What in the world is that? Well, in the Bible cultures and times, if you had a debt that you owed, it was posted on the city gates. And so, like, if Brian took out $500,000 house loan and just decided to, like, not pay it off, that would be posted there on the city gates that, hey, this guy's running away from his debt. So you could be aware as a community that he's somebody you probably wouldn't want to lend another $500,000 to, right? But that he owed that. Now, he could pay it off, right? He could work and pay it off like he said he was going to do, and then you could fold it up and double it over, and then it would be paid off. But did we pay off? What's the analogy here? Who paid off our transgressions? Did I have to pay off my own transgressions? The religions of the world say that I have to, right? But that's vain deceit. Thank God there was a man that took my place, right? That took your place, that in Christ and in the cross, in Jesus' crucifixion, God took the debts that were against us and nailed them to Christ's cross. So here's the sinless man that took those on him. So has my debt of transgression been paid? It has. It has. All these things in Christ. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Okay, here's a good spoiling. Right? This is not letting the world spoil us, but God in Christ spoiling the adversary, Satan and his kingdom, from their authority that they had over us. And what? Made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Again, this cross was a victory that God accomplished in Christ. Accomplishing all these wonderful things, filled full in him, putting off the entire sin nature, dead, raised to new life in Christ, forgiveness of transgressions, all my debts paid. Delivered from the authority of Satan, so that Satan in my life and in your life is stripped of his power, stripped of what he once enjoyed as being able to hold me in bondage. Oh, Christian, do you have what you need in Christ? You've got it. It's here. We heard about it in manifestations. This is the whole point of the Bible, to bring man to this point where God could do this for us. Verse 16, then it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." Okay. Don't let people judge you in these things. These are some of the Jewish customs and traditions and ordinances that God had laid out in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at these in some detail the rest of this teaching and next week in the way our Lord fulfilled them. But he's saying, don't let anyone judge you in these things in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath. Why? Because these are a shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come, but what? The body is of Christ. The body is of Christ. So Paul saw and understood what Jesus did, that the Old Testament, all those directives, the sacrifices, the feasts, the holy days, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the priesthood, all of those things were not just set up to be ends in themselves, but what? They were shadows, right? So you all know what a shadow is. A shadow is just a faint outline of something substantive. You know, like I was thinking of the Westerns. We talk about the Westerns sometimes. There's a lot of examples you can derive from the Westerns, but there's always that scene in the Westerns where the damsel gets tied up to the train tracks and she's, you know, languishing there, and all hope is almost lost. And, you know, it's always out in the desert, right? Because the Westerns are in the desert. And she's lying there on the dusty train tracks and just almost giving up hope. And then the scene, and then it's just the camera is on her. And then what do you see comes up? The shadow, and then the guy in the white hat. You don't know it's a white hat yet. It's got to be the white hat, right, Autumn? Because the good guys are always wearing the white hats. But you don't know that yet, but you see the shadow, right? The shadow comes up. Who is it going to be, right? And then it's dramatic, isn't it? Because you see the shadow first, and then it cuts to the hero that comes and unties it, right? But the shadow is something that comes first, but it's representative. It points to the substance of what's really significant. Right? And it's like that with these Old Testament shadows. God's making that same point, that the Old Testament was shadows. The body is Christ, right? So if after Christ has come and accomplished these things, if you're still going to be entranced with the shadow, that's kind of perverted, isn't it? That's kind of backwards. So you're missing the whole point. You're missing the whole point. That's why it's so sad when people that claim to be Jewish today don't accept their Messiah because they're still holding on to these shadows when the body is of Christ, which is the whole point, which is why Jesus was so hard on his disciples. Oh, fools, and so hard to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This was part of the plan. In fact, the linchpin of the entire plan. And so we're going to spend some time and look at these shadows. We'll go back to Exodus. Second Chronicles 8 is where we're going to go next. And we're not going to study these to the end that we're going to start observing them, right? We would be contradicting Colossians 2, right? These were things, we're going to study them for the purpose of deepening our understanding of who he was and the things that God wanted to emphasize about who he would be so that we can appreciate what's been given to us. And also what I mentioned in the beginning, that Jesus' messiahship was not a hoax or a conspiracy, but it was prophetically announced generations, hundreds, thousands of years before in some incredibly specific ways in a dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of specific ways that when you put them all together, it leaves us without a shadow of a doubt for anyone with an honest eye and an honest heart looking at the Old Testament that Jesus was the promised Messiah the one that had come to crush the head of the serpent and restore that sin of Adam and Eve, pay for that sin of Adam and Eve. Right? So that's what we're going to look at this. So let's go. I said 2 Chronicles 8. Part of these observances were these pilgrim feasts. That Greek word, that word for holy day there, wasn't referring to just any general holy day. But there were, now that word sometimes is referred to like a, they had a lot of different holy days in the Old Testament. You had Sabbath, you had the Day of Atonement in the fall, you had the Memorial of Trumpets that was also in the fall. But then there are some of these that are special feasts. And there are general holy days, like I mentioned, general feast days. Like once a week they had a special Sabbath where they weren't to work, but to remember God. And Christ fulfilled that. And so there's a whole study you can do. I'm going to focus today and next week on these three special feasts that are called pilgrim feasts. There's a unique word that's used to describe these. And in doing talking here, I got to get to 2 Chronicles 8. If you look at verse 12, 2 Chronicles 8, verse 12, this is in the time of Solomon. He's going to talk about these special pilgrim feasts. 2 Chronicles 8, 12. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts, three times in the year, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and in the Feast of Weeks and in the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're going to look at these three feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These are shadows, like Colossians says. They're about Christ in some very significant ways. Look at Exodus 23. Exodus 23. I think it's important to recognize Moses wrote these, right? Moses wrote about this. God gave this law to Moses. Moses lived thousands of years before Jesus. Right, so if you're newer to the things of God, don't think that like this entire book of the Bible was written like after everything had happened. No, the entire Old Testament through Malachi was written before Jesus was even born. And so it's incredibly, right? So if this was all just made up in a hoax, yeah, you could like look at history, all these things happen, and then let's pretend that this is how it went down. No, these things were written and prophesied before Jesus ever was even born. So the books of the Bible were written over generations. And God had the chance to say, this is what's going to happen, and then have it happen, and it would confirm the validity of what was going on spiritually. Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. That pilgrim feast. Pilgrim feast, in other words, there were a lot of different holy days, but this is a pilgrim feast in that that's where everybody was to travel to Jerusalem, make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which was the capital, where the temple was, the tabernacle was, and then the temple was, right? And so they would travel, you know, Jerusalem was just the capital. The country was, with the different tribes, was all spread out, right? So it might take a two-day journey, put down what you were doing, and make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be a part of this feast. And it says, three times in a year you shall keep a pilgrim feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest. This is another name for that Feast of Weeks, which is the second pilgrim feast. The Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. So the males were required. to do this, these pilgrim feasts. Now, that doesn't mean that the women weren't invited, or the children weren't invited. They were not only invited, but welcome. You might remember in the time of Jesus Christ that his parents would come yearly, right? Mary and Jesus as a child was there with them, right? So all of Israel would come to Jerusalem for these pilgrim feasts, ideally. And the requirement by the law was that at least the males would come, appear before the Lord. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Three times in a year. Sounds kind of repetitive, doesn't it? But this is all over the law of Moses, right? So this wasn't like some hidden clause in the Old Testament law that was like a footnote. No, this was front and center. Big part of the covenant God had with Israel. And God repeats this command over and over and over. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Now, at the time of the writing of Deuteronomy, they hadn't entered into the promised land yet. They hadn't entered into what became known as the, you know, Israel, the land. But they were a nation that was going to be entering in, and in the place God would choose, which ended up being Shiloh, and then eventually Jerusalem. Right? So that's where. So the location is specified here. So you wouldn't go to Dan or Bethel to do a pilgrim feast. That would be contrary to what God set up. You might remember King Jeroboam set up a false pilgrim feast in Bethel, but it was the place specifically that God had not chosen. Why is God being so strict? Like, why can't you just, wherever they want to worship me, that would be cool. Well, as we're going to see, the sin of Adam and Eve put us in a really bad spot where there's only one way to be delivered from that, and that's going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified where? At Jerusalem. He wasn't crucified in Bethel, right? So you're going to see this over and over, that these types and shadows, God was trying to make a point. There's one way back to me. There's one purpose of the ages, and it's going to be in Christ, right? So even if something as simple as, it's going to be in the place that I choose, was teaching a lesson. It was teaching a doctrinal lesson to these old covenant believers about that lesson that we hold so dear today, about the reality of who Christ is. For them, it was just a promise. It was a plan. For us, it's a reality. Oh, isn't this wonderful? These feasts were tied to the agricultural cycles and seasons of the Israelites, and played a big role in some of the lessons that they learned from them. And in particular, this what you're going to see is that it was in the spring, in the very first pilgrim feast that they went to was in the spring, which God had made to be the first pilgrim feast of the year. And he specifically changed the first month of their year to be that spring month, right? When is the first month of our year? January, right? That's like in the dead of winter. For God's people, God specifically said the month Abib, also known as Nisan, is going to be the first month for you. And then in the 14th day of that month, you're going to bring the first of the first fruits of your harvest. Anybody remember what that harvest was?
Barley.
Very good. You guys must have been at the feast weekend that we did, or you just studied it. The barley harvest, that was like a grass, right? Some of the other harvests, like grapes, would take longer to mature and grow. But then you had like the barley harvest in the early spring, in the 15th day of that first month, would be fresh and begin to be harvested in that 15th you know, 14th, 15th of Nisan, right around there. But then 50 days later, still like late spring, early summer, they could begin harvesting more. And then what was offered at that second pilgrim feast, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Somebody said it, I think, or maybe I injected it. I don't know. Did somebody get it? Very good. The wheat harvest, right? That was another grass. It took a little bit longer to mature. There's such wonderful significance in this. We're going to see it if you stick around, especially next week. But then the third feast was in the fall, late summer, early fall, in the seventh month, okay, corresponding to ours, so just right around this time of year, September, almost into October. And that's the feast of ingathering, when the end of the year, at the harvest time, when all of the fruits, not just the first fruits, but all of the harvest was brought in before winter came. Okay? And so every year, they would have these offerings at the pilgrim feast, and they would offer them to God as a part of their celebration of his supply for them, right? Because who had provided the promised land for them? God had. And they were offering these back to him, and they would wave these offerings to say, hey, you're the one that did this for me. You know, has anybody ever been blessed with like a new job that you know was not your strength or your wisdom? It just worked out for Lyric. When you get that first paycheck, that's happened to me before. I feel like just like going, like taking it to God and be like, you did this for me, right? And, but that's what it was like, where that land would provide fruit and then they would offer it to God. But that first feast was significant, agriculturally speaking, because if the first fruits of your barley harvest were poor, then that's an indication that the weather and maybe famine was going to be in order. And by the time you harvested the grapes, they probably wouldn't be very good either, right? And so one of the things we're going to see is that in a number of different levels, the first pilgrim feast in the spring, this feast of unleavened bread, this feast of the Passover, it's also called, it functions as the foundational feast in a number of ways. One, just calendar-wise, it was the first one of the year. The other two were months later. Historically speaking as well, which we'll talk about, but agriculturally-wise, like I just mentioned, the barley harvest was first, but then the other harvests would come in and would be, in some sense, you would know the first, whether if the first fruits, the first fruits were bad, then the other harvests, what you couldn't expect much out of. But historically speaking, the other thing about these feasts, that they commemorated certain events in Israel's history. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, which was another name for it. You had the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right, smashed together. That was to be a memorial of the children of Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt, right? It was the night of that first Passover where the Egyptian firstborns died and God's people were spared, and then they were finally delivered from that awful slavery in Egypt. And so Israel's history from that point forward, that was the biggest event in Israel's history. I mean, otherwise, if they're still in slavery in Egypt, they're not going to be prospering in the promised land. They're not going to be even in the promised land. They're going to be in slavery in Egypt, right? But that deliverance from bondage was the first step in the rest of their history, which included being able to enter into the promised land, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, that covenant that they had with God, entering into the land, right? And those other feasts historically were dependent on the Egyptian deliverance, which was typified by that Passover and unleavened bread feast. And then what we're going to see is that spiritually significant as well. What these are shadows for, you see the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread stands as foundational for what the others do. That's a cliffhanger. You'll see it. Did I say to go to Exodus 12 yet? Let's go to Exodus 12. Let's look at this first feast of unleavened bread in a little bit of detail. We're going to lay out the shadow this week in the time we have left. And then next week, we'll look at the body, which is Christ. In other words, the substance of how he fulfilled these things in the Gospels. In Exodus 12, verse 1, this is, let's look a little bit at this first pilgrim feast and how it was, where its background came from. This is in what I just mentioned, their deliverance from Egypt. They were in slavery. Remember, there were those plagues that God showed to Pharaoh to try to get Pharaoh's attention. He said, let my people go. Let my firstborn go. If you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. So it wasn't that it was fated that Pharaoh had to do that, but Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. And there's a series of plagues, the flies, the locusts, etc. And this last plague was going to be the firstborn of Egypt dying. And God's going to set up this Passover ritual so that Israel could be spared from that judgment. Exodus 12:1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Up until that point, it hadn't been. I think some of the scholars say it was like in the fall. What we know as the fall was the beginning of the year. But at this point in Israel's history, now Abib, Nisan, spring is going to be the first month. So start counting your months from here. Verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Right? So God was going to go through by an angel that night at midnight, and he was going to strike down the firstborn of the Egyptians. But for Israel, he provided what? A substitute. This lamb they were to take as animal substitute. Right? Something was going to die in that house by God's judgment. But they would take this lamb. It had to be a lamb without blemish, right? So you couldn't just pick one that was like three-legged and of no use anyway. No, but it had to be without blemish, right? First Peter talks about our Lord and Savior being without spot and without blemish, yeah. The precious, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Oh, it's a shadow. It's a shadow. So Israel would learn this lesson, and they could be prepared for who Christ would be. That this lamb that you pick has to be perfect. We know it's a lamb, but in the sense that it didn't, you can read about other times, it wasn't allowed to have any diseases, wasn't allowed to have any imperfections, missing parts, but it had to be perfect, right? That was typical. It was a type. It was a shadow of who Jesus had to be. Jesus couldn't be sinful. He had to be sinless, and he had to live a sinless life. Otherwise, he would be just like us and do death for our sin. But he didn't have sin, and he didn't owe death. God didn't owe him a death as the just judge of the universe, as the creator God. Right? But this lamb would function as a substitute. A substitute. Right? So something died in every house in that region that night. But the Israelites were spared. How? Not because of their performance, not because they were so holy, not because they were down on their knees praying, God, please spare us, God, please spare us, not because they weren't sinning. Maybe some of them were sinning in other areas of life. And yet, when God would see the blood, they would be spared, right? What a wonderful type for us today. How are we delivered? How is our transgressions paid for? By our own works? By our own piety? By our own discipline? Or by the blood? By the blood of the perfect one without blemish. It's the perfect blood without blemish, right? Oh, isn't this great? Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole congregation of the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get the word Passover from, right? That the Passover was, here's the angel coming with the judgment of death, passing over. Wouldn't it be nice to have a Passover? Oh, it is. They had a substitute, and God provided that substitute for them. And they would paint the blood on the doorway of the house. So when the angel came up, it's like, okay, a death has already occurred in this house. I can move on to the next one. Oh, what a wonderful type, a shadow of what it means to have a substitute. One that has paid for your sins through death. Verse 14, this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. This leaven is very important. turn to 2 Corinthians 5? 2 Corinthians 5. No, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. I'm behind on my notes here. Is that 1 Corinthians or 2? 1 Corinthians 5. Thank you. First Corinthians 5. This concept of leaven, right? So one of the typical defining characteristics of this first pilgrim feast was you had the Passover. Was killed on the 14th of Nisan. It said it was in the evening. That's a word that means toward the evening. In other words, in the afternoon. So on the 14th of Nisan, in the afternoon, they would kill the Passover lamb. They wouldn't eat it till after the sun had set. And who knows about the Hebrew calendar? What happens when the sun sets? New day, right? Our days end at midnight. They end and start at midnight. But for Israel, it's a little easier to keep track of if you don't have a cell phone that tells you exactly what time midnight is or other clocks. When the sun goes down, that's when the new day began, right? And so on the 14th of Nisan, in the evening, it says, it's a phrase that means toward the evening or in the afternoon, they would kill the Passover lamb, and then they would eat it after the sun went down on the 15th of Nisan. So that became the first meal of the 7-day long feast. So 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 7-day feast from the 15th to the 21st. No leaven. What's so significant about leaven? Well, what is leaven to begin with? Leaven is like yeast. Maybe more typical to, or more... like sourdough bread. If you had sourdough bread, you would take a little bit of the stock or whatever you call it, the starter. Oh, you guys all know more about this than I do. But then it would work its way into the whole dough, right? Leaven is like yeast in that sense. Their leaven was more like the sourdough type leaven that we work with today. Not me, but others. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about the significance of this leaven. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, for as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of what? Malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven was symbolic of wickedness or sin. And so during this first pilgrim feast, none of their meals could have leaven. But it was what we're going to see next week is that during this first pilgrim feast, it stands for our Lord Jesus Christ. At the second pilgrim feast, Feast of Pentecost, 50 days later, when the church gets in, you've got two loaves that are offered. And he not only allows them to have leaven, but he commands them, offer me two loaves baked with leaven, because I want those too. And that represents us. That represents us, the church. We're going to see how these things are fulfilled. It's really astounding when you look at it. But they had no leaven during this first pilgrim festival, but it stood as a symbol. It stood as a symbol. The lamb was to be without blemish that was offered in the Passover. It was to be killed in the afternoon on the 14th of Nisan. They were to celebrate a feast without leaven. They then were to have a certain offering. Remember I mentioned the barley harvest? So go to back to Exodus 12. Just a few more places today, and we'll set this up for next week. Exodus 12. Exodus 12:46. Oh, this is one more thing about the Passover that is very important. Exodus 12:46, that Passover lamb or goat that was offered or killed and then eaten. Verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Don't break a bone. This was written thousands of years before the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And yet God said specifically of this sacrifice, out of all the other sacrifices, and they did a lot of sacrifices, this is the only one where he says, do not break a bone. Look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. There's this offering of barley that has amazing significance as well. Just how God set this up is just mind-boggling. And yet it's written. Leviticus 23, verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now it's going to talk a little bit more detail about how this feast was broken out. In the first day, you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And in the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses. So there was on the first day, which would have been the 15th, that was a high Sabbath, a holy convocation, which meant that you had a weekly Sabbath where you wouldn't work, right? That was always on the Saturday. Weekly, the Jews were not allowed to work on that Sabbath day, right? They would stop and remember God. But during this feast time, you would have an additional two Sabbaths on Nisan 15 and then Nisan 21. What day of the week were those? Whenever, right? Because those would be determined by when the month started, which is based on the lunar calendar and the agricultural cycles. And so it's just like our Easter. Yeah, or I'm just thinking of a more traditional, Easter is traditional. But Thanksgiving, what day is Thanksgiving on? It's always on Thursday. So that's different. Christmas, That's always the 25th. But what day of the week is Christmas? Could be a Wednesday, could be a Sunday, could be a Thursday. These high Sabbaths were like that, right? So the 15th of Nisan could be on a Wednesday one year, could be on a Thursday the next year, depending on the cycles, right? But the weekly Sabbath was always on the seventh day of the week, which was Saturday. This is going to become important next week especially, but I wanted to point out that during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the morrow after the Sabbath, you can read about it here in Leviticus 23, on the morrow after the Sabbath, referring to the weekly Sabbath that fell during those 7 days. Right? So you got 7 days from the 15th to the 21st. First one was a high Sabbath. Last one was a high Sabbath. But then there would be a weekly Sabbath that would fall somewhere. When that weekly Sabbath happened, it was on the morrow afterwards that the priest would take the first of the first fruits of their harvest, which would be the first fruits of the barley. You'd take it into the temple and wave it before the Lord, before God. And actually, some people say wave is what that Hebrew word should mean, but other scholars have suggested that it's an elevation offering. So they would take this and lift it up like this. Elevation offering like this. This would happen on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, during that Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would offer the first fruits of the barley harvest to God. It was on that day that they started counting 50 days for the next pilgrim feast. So everybody would go back home. Then they would come back to Jerusalem 50 days later. And that's when the wheat was ready. And they would offer these two leavened loaves to the Lord. It was a single day feast. It's called Pentecost. Other names, Feast of Weeks, because of the counting. They would count 7 weeks, and then the next day would be 50 days. Then they would offer these two leavened loaves of wheat. Israel did this for thousands of years. Every year, Nisan came, Passover, offer the lamb, eat unleavened bread, offer the first fruits of the barley harvest on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, count 50 days, offer two wheat loaves that are leavened. In the seventh month, the final ingathering harvest, they would come back. And that's when everything was gathered in. That's when everything was gathered in. All the harvest was gathered in. Every year, thousands of years, Israel was doing this. What we're going to see is that they were rehearsing the work of Christ. They were rehearsing. They were celebrations for them. They were typical of certain times where God had delivered them. But God, in a shadow sense, was outlining what the work of Christ would do. And next week, we're going to examine the gospel accounts and see how our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this at every point, and then go into Acts and make some comments on this Feast of Tabernacles, which was the final ingathering. And we're going to build a confidence that, oh, these things are not, it's not a hoax, this is not something somebody made up, but something God had been planning for years and years and years. And these truths concerning Christ, who in whom we have forgiveness of sins, in whom we have deliverance from the bondage of Satan. We can look at Israel and we can see these things typified, just like that Western movie where the hero comes up. We can see some of the details of what he would do for us, and we can confirm for ourselves that indeed, when the New Testament writes of our Savior, we can have confidence that these things are true and we can live them. All right? So, Ken, what are we closing with?
Let's close with number 106, Redeemed.
Awesome.
Number 106.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed, I love.